The following is a North Carolina Baptist resource. For more, visit ncbaptist.org.
This particular breakout session, what we are going to do in it is look at history. History was not my undergraduate major, but it is something that I think is so important for us to look at things in context of where did we come from? How did we get here? And so this is part of some research that I did several years ago for a class that I used to teach, and to talk about really providing context of how do we do evangelism and discipleship. And the basis of the material I put together in 2006. And in reading and studying and preparing for this particular breakout session, it has been absolutely amazing and fascinating to me to see how different society has come and been even in those 13 years. So if y'all get nothing out of today, I got a whole lot out of studying for it. So, all right. But these are some questions that I want you to think of them as food for thought starter questions. So some questions to ponder. First, how would you describe today's culture? And secondly, how do you think we arrived at this place? Because we never get somewhere just in an instant. It takes time to get to that place. And that's what we're going to talk about and look at today. In your seat, you had a handout that'll help you kind of follow along with this morning's discussion and presentation. First thing that I want us to look at this morning is the idea of ideas and of culture. If you were in the main session just now, you heard John Stone Street say several times, it is the idea, it is the idea. And ideas are important because ideas are what create and what form culture. Ideas are collective thoughts that often drive cultures. So when we have a shift in ideas, that's when we have a shift in culture. And culture itself is a label for dominant attitudes, institutions, and practices in society. I want you to think about your own world. That may be the world in your home, it may be your workplace, it may be your church. There is a culture to each one of those, right? And they probably all differ, but they're based on ideas. And if there's a change in one of those worlds, it's because there's a change in ideas that drive that. So when we look at society as a whole, we have to recognize that when we have changes in ideas and that becomes the dominant thought, that's when we start to have changes in culture. Over the historical framework, we have moved through errors that we'll examine because of a change in idea that led to culture changes and shifts. And so this morning, what we're going to do is talk about three of the big overarching ideas or cultures and how we got to that point. So at the back of the stapled handout that you have a handout that says Changing Times, Brief Overview. And this is going to be the brief overview, and then we're going to look at this a bit more and elaborate on it in just a few minutes. So after our Lord descended back to the Father in heaven, we had in our culture worldwide Christendom. Christendom really began with the early Christians in AD 68, but during this time, persecution of Christians occurred. Nero was burning Christians at the stake. Persecution was happening all over the known world as believers were trying to live out their faith and share their faith with people that were from pagan cultures and do that and be faithful in doing that. But over time, there were slight changes in culture. And you had Constantine, who was the ruler, and that culture came alongside this pagan Roman culture, and the two kind of paralleled one another as society was living life. But gradually, changes began to occur. And it started to out where Christendom, and we'll look at this much more extensively on the next slide, Christendom and modernism coexisted. And so we moved into modernism, and I can't say that word, modernity. That sounds funny, and I haven't yet to change it on this slide, even though I've messed it up every time I've practiced. But anyway, modernism is the word that I'm going to use for it. This, as the world progressed and scientific thought began to emerge, there began this shift in ideas, which led to a change in culture that science was the way to go. Science and reason were the big key components of modernism. Eventually, the church began to reflect this scientific bias in their theology, where everything had to be factually proven instead of taken by faith. But the changes were hardly noticed. Modernism was accepted in both liberal and conservative circles, and from modernism came humanism and existentialism, and we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. Now, modernism was roughly around the 1600s, the 17th century, until about in the 1960s, when ideas began to change and culture began to change again, and it moved us to this postmodern society. In this postmodern society where we find ourselves now in our culture, worldwide, not just exclusively in the U.S., but worldwide, most visions of God are pantheistic. You heard John Stone Street. I appreciated him giving this illustration of his daughters this morning, how one daughter said to the other, "God be with you." And she told her mom, "The other God is going to be with me." And he was like, "Oh, wait, hold up." You know, this idea of God being pantheistic, and that's what the idea and vision of God is today. In this postmodern society, the idea that individuals should grow in self-awareness and self-fulfillment to become self-actualized. We hear a lot about self. You be your best self. You do you in our society today, because it's all about the individual. Spirituality is separated from any biblical worldview, and the intake filter is clouded by New Age thinking. So therefore, Christian terms are interpreted from a New Age perspective. So, for example, one of the words that we see in Scripture quite a bit is meditate. But when we think about it in the way it's used in our culture today, there is no biblical origin to what is very much a biblical word and a biblical concept. And so when you talk to someone and you say, "I'm going to meditate on the Lord," they don't really understand what that means, because their idea of that is so different. Now, some believers end up adopting postmodern thinking because they aren't grounded in the Scripture. If you're not grounded in Scripture, you can easily say, "Yes, it is all about me becoming the best me. It is all about me." When we're told in Scripture very clearly, it's not. Modernism, that middle column there, was driven by science and reason. Postmodernism is driven by equality. And we will talk about that in great detail in just a few minutes. But let's look at Christendom, or the pre-modern era. Now, I live here in North Carolina. I've served with the state convention for 10 years, but I am a born and bred Texas native. This will come out like E-R-R-O-R multiple times, and I can't make it sound like the way that it's spelled. So I apologize in advance. All right. In this Christendom pre-modern era, the placement of authority was all with a king and with a lord. The idea of democracy was completely unknown to people, because people were part of a feudal society and system. Now, how many of you have heard that term before, feudal society? Okay, because I asked somebody a couple weeks ago, and they're like, "I don't know what that is." And I was like, "Oh, okay." But feudal society, the idea of the lord would, or the king or the master, kind of a medieval type idea, would tell the people what to do and what to think, and they were under that influence. And that was all over the known world. It came from longstanding tradition, and people were subjects of a lord and not citizens of a republic. And that social position that they were born into was fixed at birth. You were either part of the monarchy, or you were a, you know, citizen of this society. The church was organized with a hierarchy. Local priests reported to the bishop, who reported to the pope in Rome. And Catholicism was a state religion in Western Europe. What you'll see as we move throughout everything this morning is there are always three big governing bodies, if you will. The church, education, and the government. And you'll see that throughout all three of these. And that wasn't something that I tried to hone in on, but it was something that was very apparent in studying each of the three different eras. Religious authorities set the faith content. Lay people were discouraged from reading the Bible. Lay people didn't read the Bible because they couldn't read. So anything that they knew of Scripture was told to them from the priest, and that's what they knew of Scripture. So therefore, those that were in the church were able to say, this is what the dogma, the doctrines, and the proper interpretation of Scripture will be. Because outside of clerical circles, people didn't really know how to read. And that was important because if you don't know what the Scripture says, you have to take on faith what you're being told. The church was dependent upon the Bible, reason, and traditions of councils in the church fathers. So all these things were handed down. But education was non-existent. There weren't really universities or colleges at the time that people could go to and be educated in order to form ideas and to go out and have advancement in the world. Because again, all of that was tightly controlled by the authority that, you know, was the governing body. Education was really tradition-oriented, and it focused on and emphasized careful study of authoritative text. And most people really depended on word of mouth for news about what was going on or about instruction and understanding of the world beyond them. Because again, they didn't have Twitter. You couldn't get a breaking news report in an instant. It may be something that you're hearing about that happened 5 or 6 or even a year ago, 5 or 6 months ago or even a year ago. So all of that sometimes when I was preparing for all this, I was like, I wonder what that must have really been like to kind of be in the dark all the time and not know what was going on around you. But culture began to shift. Pressure began to mount in the 15th and 16th centuries. And this actually began to mount from the interwoven authorities of government, the church, and education. Like I said, those are the three big ones. The first thing that happened was the Protestant Reformation. I think we're all familiar with that in this room. Martin Luther, in October of 1517, took those 95 theses against the Catholic Church on October 31st and nailed them to the door. And this was revolutionary. And I think sometimes we underestimate how revolutionary it was. But for him to stand up against the church was almost seen as heresy. But he did that because he said no. As you see here, the causes of him doing that, there were major theological disputes. One, the church didn't think that, the Catholic Church didn't think that justification was by faith alone. But Luther was like, no, this is what the text says. It is by faith alone. It's not by all these works that you're saying need to be done. And also, too, he said Scripture was the sole authority of the Christian life, that the Bible is the authority. And so he was standing on that principle. And that was so revolutionary for its time, so revolutionary that it led to this 30 Years' War from 1618 to 1648. And this was all taking place kind of in between the pre-modern era and the modern era. Because the thing about these different eras is there's not a flip switch one day where all of a sudden we move from pre-modern to modern overnight. It happens over time. There's a great book by George Barna. It's called Boiling Point. And he starts out with the premise of explaining about a frog and a kettle. If you're going to cook a frog, you don't throw a frog into a boiling pot. You put the frog in cold water and slowly turn up the heat, because then the frog's going to stay in there. And that's kind of how these changes have happened over time in our society. They've happened slowly to the point things are boiling and we hardly ever notice them until they became so grand. So as the modern era began to wear on, it was not the case that the Bible was the unquestioned authority anymore. And that began to be progressive. So what did this cultural shift do? First, people began to question the Bible. If conscientious individuals could question the church's traditional interpretation of Scripture, couldn't they question the claims of Scripture or the Bible itself? If we're questioning the claims, let's question the text. This led to variations on traditional Christianity. Denominations began to form, and actually at the time, universalism was prevalent, where people were like, just everybody's going to go to heaven. And that was the idea, not this idea that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Just Christ came and he died for all, so all of us are going to go to heaven. And that, of course, is not what Scripture teaches. We have to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. But in the late 1700s, Jesus began to be viewed as a historical figure. And what that really means is that people began to view Jesus as a good person who came and was just sort of like George Washington would come and lived. And that's how people began to view our Lord, not as this was Emmanuel, this was God who came down to earth to dwell among us. So this obviously conflicted with Orthodox Christianity. Also during this, during the 1700s, deism became a creed. If you're unfamiliar with what deism is the idea that a supreme being put the world in motion and then hasn't interfered with the world since that time. And that actually became kind of a popular idea. There were proponents of that, Voltaire, who was a French philosopher, and also Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin. And it was really one step away from atheism. But that idea or philosophy actually eventually died out. But also science began to provide challenges to the church. Galileo had views on the earth and the sun, and he started to express these views, and they seemed very contradictory to what Scripture said, especially that passage in Joshua that talks about the sun setting, the earth staying still and the sun being up. Well, his views were so extreme that the Roman Inquisition held him in house arrest for that, because they contradicted Scripture. And it was from this that his views started to become more widely accepted, and this began to cost the church some credibility. And so you see this major change, where in the pre-modern era, if you actually didn't believe in God and you didn't believe in Scripture, that was considered heresy and punishable by death. And so here you see within almost like 200, 300 years, a huge change in idea and thought. It was also during this time that differing philosophies began to emerge. Now, I will tell you, I am not a philosopher. One of the books that I read for this was a very good book that talked a lot about the different philosophies. I didn't have to take a philosophy course at all in high school or in college or in any of my graduate work. But it was very interesting to see when I saw the name René Descartes. Because I remember in freshman English in college reading Descartes, John Locke, remember reading his theories in my political theory class. So it was really interesting to see these names that transcended not just philosophy, but other areas as well. But it's these two men, Descartes and Locke, that really come out very strongly in some of the things that they say during this time, which was also referred to as the Enlightenment period. So Descartes, he was a French philosopher. He really began to question the basics of human life that were unquestioned Christian basics before. He was educated by Jesuits, but he felt compelled to reconstruct the Aristotelian foundations. Now, Aristotle, he had come up with all of these ideas of why people were in existence. All of these ideas were torn down by Isaac Newton, who was another scientist at this time. After Newton tore these down, Descartes was like, no, I feel compelled to reconstruct all those. Why? I don't know. But I couldn't find that in a book. But Descartes found a breakdown in things previously accepted as verified and felt he had to prove three questions. And his three questions are there on this slide. The first is whether God exists. The second is whether the soul can be immortal, and the third, whether we are created in such a way to know and understand our world. So these were his big three questions, but he really thought that reason was enough to reason through how to answer them, that humans had enough capacity to find the answer themselves. 50 years later, you had an Englishman named John Locke. Locke believed in the power of the individual's intellect to reason the deep questions of life. He sought to prove the power of the human mind. He thought one should examine their own abilities, encouraged others to do the same, to know what was fitted to deal with. So that same idea that you have the power to figure out and answer these questions in and of yourself. They were 50 years apart. They were in two different countries. But both of these men believed in the power and capabilities of the human mind, reason, and both claimed to be Christians, but did not rely on Scripture for what it says about the basis of human life. So they felt you can think through and figure out the answers to all of this yourself. Well, this was almost revolutionary because people, again, society had told them before this era was introduced, no, you will think the way that we tell you. So you see, there were huge changes in the church, and there were huge changes even in education at this time. And I don't have that in your notes. I don't have it on a slide. But the more that I've thought about it, the more I realize this is when universities began to be formed. You had universities here in the United States that were formed, such as Harvard and Princeton and Brown, that were originally formed as seminaries. If you go back to the founding documents of all of those universities, that was why they were founded, was to educate ministers in the church. Their campuses and their philosophies are so different today than the reason why they were originally founded. But people, because the idea of you can think, therefore you need to be educated, was a new idea and concept. But it was actually the political world that was slow to catch up in what was taking place in society and in these different eras. So the idea of the rights of the individual began to increase and have more emphasis. Those that were champions of this idea, they were champions of natural rights, and they believed that God gave rights to all people. And this is the theory of natural rights. It's also called the theory of unalienable rights. And this was something that actually John Locke proposed. This was the idea that human beings in the state of nature are free and equal, and when they enter society, they surrender only such rights as are necessary for their security and for their common good. This theory is a theory that the authority of the state rested with the people it governed. An example of this is the Declaration of Independence. You know, I said before, the idea of democracy had never existed before because, again, worldwide, the government had been this feudal system in those respective places where you had the kings and you had the lords that said, you do this. But here you had this group from England that broke away and said, we can do it ourselves. And that's what they told King George. And as much as I love history, as much as I love going to Boston and seeing all those places, the more I read about this, the more I was like, whoa, the American Revolution was a really big deal and probably much bigger than we really realize, because it was a group of people standing up against what had always been to say, we can do it ourselves. You will not tell us what to do. I'm grateful they did that. This led to a second political trend of the efficient use of government to solve problems. So if people could govern themselves, the idea also was, if you can govern yourself, then we can figure out how to help you in that. So it is from here that this extended further with, we can govern ourselves, we can handle the problems ourselves. And the idea was to have a happy and peaceful society that allowed everyone to live freely and well. We'll talk about that in just a second. But prior to the 1600s, political authority from God was thought only to be for kings as a divine right or to the Pope. So to have this application was novel. It ushered in, like I said, the American Revolution and was the basis to the preamble of the Declaration of Independence. This theory was completely different than the monarchy and the aristocracy to which the world was accustomed. So again, this was just it was a change. From this and this idea, as people began to see what was happening here in the colonies all over the world, things started to happen and there started to be changes and shifts in other societies. You had the French Revolution. You had other societies that were saying, no, we are the people and we are going to stand up for what we believe. From this, there came the idea to have a centralized location for bureaucratic power at a national level. Here is my Jeopardy question for you all. I have no prize. I have a piece of candy up here for this. The idea was that you'd have a centralized location for all of government to be able to handle things. One of the first examples of this was Paris in France. Paris became the nation's capital, where all of the government, the main part of France's government, would be stationed as opposed to all over the nation. Now, here in the United States, Washington, D.C. is our capital. How many capitals did we have before that?
13.
Okay, 13. 8. 8. 3 were in Jersey, 1 was Philadelphia, 1 was New York, and the others, the cities were so small, I don't remember what they were. But I found that absolutely fascinating.
I knew about Philadelphia and
oh, okay.
New York.
And yeah, well, good. Yeah. But you see how things changed, because as things were becoming more organized in the government, they recognized we need to have one place to do this instead of moving from all over, and especially as the nation was expanding. This also developed nationwide bureaucracies to solve social problems. An example of this, two very extreme examples of this. Here in the U.S., we have the post office. And what is the purpose of the post office? Okay, to sell us stamps. What else do they do? They deliver the mail. Well, that's a social problem, to get correspondence from one place to another. So this is an example of one of those things that a bureaucracy can handle. And some other examples of that, one of the courses I took in college was called Bureaucracy in America. We studied the postal system. We studied the National Park Service, and we studied something else, but it didn't stand out to me to remember 20 years later. But then the other extreme of that is communism and the idea of socialism, that everybody's going to be on the same plane with one another. You will have exactly what this person has next door to you, that has next door to you, that has next door to you, and no one is above anybody else. So you see two very different extremes of that. All right. One of the books that I would recommend, if y'all want to study this further or read more about it, is this book here. It's called Postmodernism 101, A First Course for the Curious Christian. This is written by Dr. Heath White, and at the time that he wrote it, he is a professor at the University of North Carolina in Wilmington, and he is a believer. And I think he breaks things down in a very tangible way, very practical way for readers, because with a lot of the things written about postmodernism now, again, because it is a philosophy, some of them are a bit academic in nature. This one is more tangible, at least it was to my brain. And so, but a great book that I would recommend. You can find it on Amazon. And the copy I read was on my Kindle. But he wrote in this book, "The modern faith in reason is, in effect, a faith that there is one right way, the rational way, to see any particular question. It is faith in the existence of one true culture, the culture of reason." Because again, modernism was all about reason. It was all about science. And those were the big things that came out. Because if you think of it, even from a historical context, what was one of the major things that happened, revolutionary, between 1600 and 1900? Y'all learned about this in history class. Okay, Reformation, that was another thing. Industrial Revolution. Industrial Revolution, that was a big deal. things became factories where people could work. Things were able to be mass-produced. Science, you could see the advancement of science in all of those things. You had the railroad system, you know, that took you across the country. People could get from point A to point B instead of having to go around the United States and through a Panama Canal that didn't exist at the time. You could cross the country on a railroad, and you could be there in 5 or 6 days. Whereas if you walked, which was the other means of transportation, or a horse and buggy, that could take you months at a time. And so there were things that came out of the Industrial Revolution during the modern time period that we still use today that were important and still critical to our society. But let's look at this all broken down before we move into postmodernism. So these pre-moderns, pre-1600, their trust is in authority. The moderns, 1600s to roughly about 1960-ish, they lost confidence in authority and placed their trust in human reason. So government can't tell us what to do. We can figure it out on our own. But then the postmoderns, they continued to distrust authority, but also lost their trust in reason and have nothing to replace it with. And that's the linchpin of all postmodern thought. And you'll see this in just a second. Okay, so postmodernism. How many of you have heard this term before? Okay, probably all of us. At one point when I would ask this question, probably 15, 16 years ago to my seminary classes, some were like, I've heard of it, not really familiar with it. And some had never heard of it at all. But now it is a term because we are so engrossed in postmodern society that we hear more frequently. So what is postmodernism? This book, The Art of Personal Evangelism by Dr. Will McRaney, he touches upon this in this book. This book's probably 15 or 16 years old, but he explains how do we share the gospel in a postmodern society. And this is how he defines postmodernism. Postmodernism arises out of the recognition that something was terribly wrong with the living out of modernism. Therefore, it is a rejection of many components of modernism. Much that was thought to be absolute is now being debated and re-examined. Postmodernism highlights experience, subjective knowledge, community, and preference. Boiling Point by George Barna that I mentioned earlier. This is how Barna defines postmodernism. Postmodern philosophy asserts that there is no truth at all. Efforts to discover absolutes, much less to live them, are fruitless. Postmodernism is based on existentialism, which claims there is no meaning or purpose to life. Personal experience is all that a person can know and appreciate. Postmoderns outright reject the idea of the Bible being an accurate guidebook for life, much less the literal word of a holy, omnipotent, omniscient God. Postmodernism renders Jesus' entire death and resurrection little more than an interesting but obscure story of one individual's compassion, heroic effort, and ultimate demise. One of the key things here is that the idea of there's no truth, absolute truth, at all. And that is one of the key things of postmodern philosophy. This idea of existentialism, for those of you that are not familiar with that, this is a philosophical theory that places emphasis on the individual person as a free and responsible agent determining their own development through acts of the will. So again, you saw in that chart at the very beginning, it was all about self. You be self-actualized. This is the idea of you go, you do you. You be who you are, and it's okay. All right, so postmodernism. This is a philosophy of ideas that began to appear in the 1960s. Anytime you see anything with an ISM at the end, that's a philosophy. That's really what that means. It's a collection of thoughts. So postmodern ideas and thoughts begin to emerge in the 1960s. Because again, as we talked about at the very beginning, ideas, a change in ideas, change culture. What were some of the things that started happening in the 1960s, just here in America alone?
You had the hippie movement.
You had what?
The hippie movement.
a hippie movement, mm-hmm.
Which was actually, if I remember correctly, a lot of the stuff in the hippie movement was started by a lot of the beliefs in the Middle East, particularly Buddhism, for example.
Okay, all right.
It was idealism.
Okay, you had idealism. Expound on that for us.
I was part of that. As I've grown older, I realized we were wrong.
All right.
We were young and stupid.
Okay.
About rebellion against the establishment.
Yes, you had this, and that's kind of where I was going with this.
Muslim.
Okay.
Muslim, yeah.
You had this.
I don't think there was so much an established thought like Eastern religion as mm-hmm. it was free thought.
Right, because at the same time you had a distrust in authority. If you look at things even here in the U.S. in the late 60s and in the early 70s, you had a distrust in government, especially in the 70s with Watergate. I mean, that whole Nixon administration, which is a whole beast in and of itself, examining all of that and the distrust in authority. But then you also had things going on with the civil rights movement and people saying, we are created beings and we all need the same rights. But then you had the rise of the women's movement. That was the height of the second wave of the women's movement. So it was all of these ideas all at one time that were changing culture. But the thing is, there was not a change immediately happening on January the 1st of 1960. It happened over time. And I think really kind of what we've seen since 1960 until probably about the middle of the 2010s, like 2005 into 2010, is this tension of a modern society and a postmodern society that had not fully changed. But I think now we're living in a society where things have changed, and that's why we're like head spinning. How did we get here? But it's this idea of all of those ideas that have changed and shifted culture. Postmoderns believe modernism failed because of its prediction of progress and also as a moral framework for culture. I appreciated Dr. White in his book. I thought this is a great way to explain this. He gives the example of the atomic bomb. He said, you know, you had the atomic bomb, which when it was formed and manufactured in the 1940s was considered one of the greatest advancements in science. You know, here is all the pinnacle of all of our scientific thought and our scientific knowledge. How was that bomb used? It was used to kill people, masses of people, not only in the moment, but because of consequences and ramifications of that in the years after. So you have postmoderns that look at that and they say, we're talking about science, but looking at the reasoning side of it, you have science and people, and these two are not aligning with one another. We're doing scientific things that are killing people. That doesn't make sense at all. So this idea of progress and the idea of morality, there's no way that modernism can be the framework for our culture. This leads postmoderns to hold drastic and anti-modern views on the deeper questions of human life. So in their mindset, there is no universal agreement and no prospect of universal agreement. They believe the failure of modernism means that we can't come to an answer or conclusion collectively on these questions. Why do we exist? Who is God? Can we live in immortality? Similar questions that Descartes was asking. They're like, there's no way we can come to an answer on that, because look at what's going on around us. Optimistic postmoderns hope to create enough universal agreement for people to get along through teaching people to care about one another. And you can see glimpses of that in our society with things that are ads, volunteerism, which is a good thing. I don't want to say, gosh, that's a bad thing to do at all. It's not. But you see this idea of love someone else, love one another, but it doesn't have biblical origins to it. It is separate from the gospel. Pessimistic postmoderns agree both reason and authority are bankrupt as ultimate guides to life. A quote that I found, I believe it was from Dr. White's book, he said that postmoderns would say, if we are to live together peaceably, that life has to be invented or constructed. We don't find it already written on our nature or in a sacred book, which is totally contrary to Scripture. When I read it, I was like, wow, because this is the culture in which we share the gospel. And it's so important that we share accurately and we understand they already think there is absolutely no hope at all. So modernism had its emphasis on reason. And here at postmoderns, they kind of have nothing because you have to figure it out for yourself. So what might postmoderns advocate? These are some, like, I guess the best way you could put it is kind of like a spectrum of postmoderns, because you can't really say like postmoderns are one size fits all. They may have varying ideas and beliefs and thoughts about different things. You may find some postmoderns are, they believe in nihilism, which says we cannot resolve basic questions because there is no right answer. So there's no way we can figure it out. Some may be relativists. That means that the ideas come in both radical and cultural forms in order to form society. So the idea that truth varies from person to person, that is radical relativism, or from society to society. So cultural relativism. So let me put an example with this. It may be that in a particular culture or particular community that everybody believes that way. So that's the idea of cultural relativism. We all have this idea here, but if you were to go somewhere else, like to a city down the street, they may believe differently. That's cultural relativism. Radical relativism is from person to person. So you may believe differently than me on some very key issues. And that's okay. We can both be right. Then there's the idea of constructivism. And I mentioned that word earlier, that we construct our own truth, is that idea. It's a variation common among postmoderns that says basic questions cannot be resolved because truth is made or constructed rather than discovered. Different people in different societies construct different truths, and their truths are different, so not everyone is going to agree on them. You construct truth for yourself. So your truth is whatever works for you. Then there is the idea of pragmatism or practicality. That's really what pragmatism means. It says truth is whatever helps us get around in life. Truth will differ between people and cultures. And I'll give this example of this. Several years ago, we were taking a mission trip to a city. And one of the ladies that was on our mission team, and she meant this in jest, so I don't want to throw her under the bus because she's a good friend of mine. She travels with us a lot, and I know this is not like the core of who she is. She had never flown before. So we were sitting on the plane waiting to take off, and I didn't really know that she was nervous, but apparently she really was. But she was like arms crossed, cool, sitting back in the chair and stuff. And I asked her, I said, are you doing okay? And she was like, yep. She said, I just figure there are babies and dogs on this plane. Jesus isn't going to let it go down. We're going to get there. And I remember I looked at her and I was like, whatever helps you over the next 2 hours. You know? But that's kind of the idea of pragmatism. What, and that I don't want to throw under the bus. That's not what she meant at all. But that's kind of that idea of whatever helps you get through the day, whatever helps you get through life. You construct it for yourself. And it may differ from what I believe, but that's okay. And that's what pragmatism is. All right, so what is the biblical response to this? Because I think with all of this, we can look at it and it can be very disheartening because it's very heavy. And I think we can look at our society and think that things are dark. And they are dark. But we are called to be the light, and light shines brightest in the darkness. Biblical response. First, we need to remember the prophecy of what will take place in the end days, but also hold to the inspired word of God. I think that is so important that we cling to what God's word says and we don't compromise on that. One of the very interesting things, and I'm just now remembering it, that I thought was very interesting as I was preparing for this. One of the things that our team did, I'm on the disciple-making team that helps host this conference. We read through the book, Andrew Murray's book, With Christ in the School of Prayer, in January. So it has 31 chapters. January has 31 days. Yay, that all worked out for us. But one of the things that really stood out to me in that book that Murray talks about again and again and again, and it hit me why he kept saying it in light of when he wrote and in light of what was going on in society around him. He talked about reason. He said, you know, we look at text and what Jesus says, and Jesus says, if you will pray, this will be done for you. And he said, but we try to reason that away by saying, if it is God's will. And we tack that on there where the Lord didn't say that to his people. And he said, we try to reason things away that the Lord says, take it by faith. And it hit me for the first time because I was like, oh, he was writing during this time period where people were trying to reason things away if things didn't happen. Oh, it must not have been God's will, that they were trying to make excuses for God. We need to take the Lord at his word, and especially during these times, in times that I think are going to get darker, we need to cling to the truth of Scripture. Because while we live in a society and we live in a world that doesn't believe there are absolutes, there are absolutes. And they are in God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. And we need to cling to them. The second is, we need to preach and share Christ. This is not the time to go into a holy huddle. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That is emblazoned on the main building of my alma mater, on the main building that everyone sees. But that is not a Christian campus at all. It is one of the most liberal campuses in the entire United States.
What school is that?
The University of Texas at Austin. All right.
Excuse me, my college has the same thing.
Oh, really? Yeah, okay. Yeah. Well, Hook'em Horns. I'm a proud grad. But that is right across the main building. So you see it pretty much every day as you cross that campus. But yet, it is not attributed to the Lord, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. And we need to be proclaimers of his gospel. That's why we are here. We are ambassadors. Y'all heard that already this morning. We are ambassadors for the Lord, and we need to be salt and light. Third thing, we do not need to lose hope. We need to remember we have the Holy Spirit, and remember Christ died for the ungodly. I think it is so easy, and I fall into this trap myself, that I can turn on the news and I feel like it's us against them, you know? And that is, I mean, even this morning when I was getting ready, I had the news on. I haven't seen the news the last 3 days. I was a journalism major in college. I am a news junkie, but I've been out of town. When I turned it on this morning, I could feel myself like gearing up. And then I thought, this is not the attitude or posture that I'm supposed to take. I'm supposed to recognize, were it not for grace, I would be right there too. But Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We need to see that that is how the Lord views people that are separate from him. He views them with compassion. We see that in the Gospels continuously. We need to proclaim Christ to them. And I will say it looks so differently than it did 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 30 years ago. But we need to walk with people and get to know people and hear what they think, but share with them who God is, that he is real and he is living and he wants to be in their lives. And then fourth, we need to live in an awareness of culture, share the gospel, and not let our love grow cold. It was one of the things that Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 24. And of course, this is leading up to his arrest and his crucifixion and his burial and his resurrection. One of the last things that he tells them is, do not let your love grow cold. And it is so easy to do. So very, very easy to immediately be turned off. Again, us versus them. But we need to ask the Lord, help me love others the way that you love them. I can't do it myself. I need you to do it through me so that we can reach a lost and dying culture that is around us. Are there any questions or comments or clarifications?
I was thinking about, you said at the beginning it was the monarchy.
Mm-hmm.
That's what kings. And remember in the Bible, the Lord did appoint kings,
mm-hmm.
and judges, and he rose up people to be over people.
Mm-hmm.
And we have, now we have a democracy, and I love democracy, don't get me wrong, but
mm-hmm.
it's like, did that ever come about in the Bible, like a democracy?
Mm-mm. When the democracy happened here in the U.S., that was the first time that ever happened in the whole history of the recorded world. Yeah, and that's why it was such a big deal, because you had men and women that were like, we have a king in England, we moved over here, we want to worship on our own, we want to govern ourselves on our own. And that, you know, you think about the way that that one document is termed, the Declaration of Independence. It wasn't just like a statement of independence, it was a declaration of independence.
It kind of goes back to the way it was before the kings, before the Lord put kings over people, he was their king.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Is that what democracy kind of was at the beginning? Like, it's going to be, God's going to be our king and not,
yes, and
the people.
Because one of the major basis of the American Revolution was people wanted to worship on their own. That was one of the things. You know, there was a lot of other with taxes and that kind of thing. But that was one of the things, that they didn't want a state religion to say to them, this is how you will worship.
Mm-hmm.
They said, we want to worship on our own.
Yeah.
And so, yes.
Well, something that struck me way back when you were talking about Thomas Jefferson, you mentioned that, yeah, he claimed to be a Christian, but he was actually really close to atheism.
Mm-hmm.
That really struck me.
Right.
Because, you know, oftentimes as Christians, we remind people, well, Thomas Jefferson said freedom of religion.
Well, our founding fathers weren't Christians.
No, they weren't.
Deists were not Christians.
They weren't. Deists were not Christians at all, because, again, a deist believed a supreme being, they didn't even say God or Jesus, put the world in motion and then abandoned it. And Jefferson, in some of his writings, he will have Jesus going to the cross and being buried, but not resurrecting. And so those are important foundations that are theological foundations. I can't think of another word right now, but those are truths. I mean, Jesus resurrected from the dead. And that is why he is he is Lord of living and the dead. And that's so important, and that's so foundational to being a believer. So, can I pray for us? Father, thank you for this day. And Jesus, I just pray for each one of us that, Lord, that as we depart from here, that this would not just be knowledge that is historical in nature, Heavenly Father, but, Father, is knowledge that you have allowed us to be exposed to, Lord God, so that we can understand the society that we live in, the culture that we live in, Lord, so that we can be better ambassadors, Lord God. Father, I pray that we would be salt and light, Lord God, that we would be salt and light in word and in deed, Lord God. Father, find us faithful in sharing the gospel, Lord. Father, with our one, with people around us, Lord God, whether they are in our home, whether they are in our neighborhood, whether they are in our workplaces, Lord God, that are apart from you, Lord God, that they are separated from you, Lord. Father, help us to build relationships and to share the gospel with them, Lord. Father, we pray and ask that you would watch over and keep us as we depart from here now. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.